Hello again, everyone. It is August the 27th of 2024, and this is part 5 of the Mystery of the Firstborn. I forgot to mention that in the summertime hiatus this year, there was a plot that finally came to fruition. I had asked the mystery man called the Scribe, who transcribes all of these things, whom I've never met. I said, why don't you come up north and go fishing with me? I'd never met him, wanted the occasion to do so, and we'll see him again at the feast. But I thought that might be interesting. Well, it turns out the man has fished more than I ever have, has actually done some of the tournaments in the States. So I was able to learn a few things and start thinking like a fish while I was up there. So it was a most enjoyable little excursion. The weather was beautiful, and we each learned a few things from each other. And I found that to be a very helpful and very worthwhile period of time. Some of the other family members had a chance to meet him as well, and we just thank him for making the commitment of coming up and seeing us in the wilderness of northern Saskatchewan. In part 4 of this series, you know, we looked up to at 42 of the 75 references to Israel in the New Testament. And we did some of those in part 3, but we got to around 42 in part 4. So this study will be a continuation of the same, as I'd like to get through them before the Holy Days, which for us begins on September the 5th this year for Trumpets. I'd like to get a message together for Trumpets and have it ready to be sent out. And once we get through this particular one, that's where my focus will be. I'd also like to clear up some of the concordance issue that I'd mentioned in the previous study. I got an email from a listener who said that they had a 1990 version of a Thomas Nelson Strong's, and it too seemed to be missing the New Testament references. Austin Wilt had looked further into it, and thankfully, and noticed that in the Thomas Nelson version, he had a 2006, that when you look up Israel, it was subdivided into three categories, with each being reset to the beginning. And naturally, when I went to the end of it, it was actually part 3. I didn't know that. The other concordances are like that. So that was the reason for the confusion. It appears that the folks putting out the Nelson copy separated out where the term Israel was used to reference Jacob himself, about 40 long, where it referred to Jacob's descendants rather than to him personally, when Job went on for pages and included the New Testament references. And then there was a part 3 where Israel, at least according to the sorters, referenced the 10 northern tribes exclusively. So if you have a Thomas Nelson concordance, you might want to look at that and see if those three divisions are there. And you know, that's where I had looked for the New Testament references at the end of part 3, not knowing of the three categories. In other concordances, including online sources such as the Blue Letter Bible, that sorting is not present, hence the confusion at this end. If anyone happens to be aware of any other topics or words that have been sorted like this in the Nelson, as I've not come across any others, nor have been looking for them, please let me know. This sorting is there in the 1990, the 2006, and the 2010 Thomas Nelson copy. And there may be others. Just simply don't know, but hopefully that clears it up. It doesn't change at all the focus of our study. But at least we now know that it is in the Thomas Nelson copy of Strong's. It's just in section 2. So we left off in the book of Acts in part 4, and we're about to move on to the next reference in Acts 9:15. Before we start on that, if we go to the Israel section of your concordance, you will see that it is for the most part the Greek word 2474, where it is referenced as the adopted name of Jacob and his descendants. So it's kind of combined in the Greek. Five times it is the Greek word 2475, where it is defined as Israelite, a descendant of Israel. All the rest of these, at least as far as Strong's goes, are from the Greek word 2474. In Acts 9:15, it's where Paul, who just had his religious experience, so he could be worked with, and it is revealed to us what his marching orders were. Paul is commissioned to go to kings, to Gentiles, and to the children of Israel. That was not Christ's mandate, as we saw. It was mandated of the original 12 apostles. And we can read of how that worked out for Paul in Acts 13, which we'll get to shortly. So if we look at Acts 9:15, we see the commission given by Christ to Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, that is quite interesting. Part of Paul's steering papers were to reveal to his countrymen the way back to Israel's God, Jehovah. And he was also revealing Jehovah to those not of Israelite descendancy. If we go on to Acts 10, the next place where Israel is mentioned, and we're going to read a fair bit of it because I think it's an interesting study in and of itself. So let's go to Acts 10, and we're going to take a look at verses 34 through 48. It's good to get a sense of the flavor of the day. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" And this is incredibly important. Every nation who fears God and works righteousness, in other words, they have to accept Israel's God as their God. Incredibly important to remember. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel." So when the original message came, Christ himself brought the message to the children of Israel. "Preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." The way was being paved for Israel to be restored to their position with God, having God as their God, through Christ. "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How the God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for the God was with him." And we see that. We understand the dynamic of that. We're told specifically how that went down. And we read this before, but let's read it again. It's Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by the God to you, by miracles, wonders, signs, which the God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves also know." Again, it's of God through Christ. The power to do all of those healings came from the Father and flowed through Christ. That is a dynamic that we see throughout the Scriptures. So let's go on. Then verse 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Again, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Well, that's interesting. God is involved in ways that I had really not taken the time to even consider. But God showed Christ to the people he chose to do so, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. That is one of the things that the firstborn of God, Christ, is being or has been given. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That opens the door back to the Father. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So Peter, who had been commissioned to go to the children of Israel, has his world enlarged, some also. Can we see that? And how could he possibly deny that the Gentiles were being grafted in as well? For they heard him speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we can see that Peter has an experience similar to Paul's, where he had to be actually shown something he could not deny. So it's interesting as this develops in Acts 13, and again we're going to read a fair chunk of it, we see how this actually worked out for Paul as he went about his commission. But let's pick it up in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, well, say it. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, and notice who he addressed, the men of Israel. Obviously, they had been present in that area, and also you who fear God, to the Gentiles. The God of this people, Israel, so he begins to explain Israel's God to these folks, perhaps in a fuller way. Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. So he took a slave people under complete domination, and he pulled them out into his own presence. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So here was a man in Israel, David, whose heart was set to do God's will. He blew up, as we all know, and deeply repented of it. From this man's seed, David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So you can see God working through Israel because the Savior, the Messiah, came through the physical lineage of David. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. John's message was to the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, well, why do you think I am? Or who do you think I am? I'm not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, the Gentiles, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. What was fascinating to me recently, somebody sent me a clip of some interviews in Israel today, and they were quoting scriptures from the Old Testament, and almost to a person, they thought they were quoting stuff from the New Testament. And I was quite amazed at their biblical illiteracy, and it's not a whole bunch different than what we see locally. People really don't know a great deal about their Bibles. I wish I knew more personally, and I don't, but we're trying to make a dent in that. Going on, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses, his witnesses, to the people. So God made sure that people saw, and they were witnesses to what they saw. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children of the fathers, in that he has raised up Jesus. There was a promise of a Messiah given to Israel. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So when Christ was raised, he was raised again as an immortal, incorruptible being. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One, his Son, to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So he's speaking to a combined audience of Israelites and Gentiles. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Can you imagine how popular this was? Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken of the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work in your days a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you, and Paul was declaring it to them. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, and these would be descendants of Judah, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, can you imagine Gentiles going to the synagogue and observing the Sabbath? That would be a tough sell today. Now when the congregations had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And of course, the people of Judah that were there were really excited about that. Maybe not. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And there's a severe warning for us all. If the spirit of envy dwells in us, we can be used as puppets of Team Dark, like you can't imagine. They killed Christ, God's own son, or members of that group, killed Christ because of envy. And if envy is within our spirit, we cannot develop the fruits of the Spirit of God. It chokes it out. Going on. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So here's the Savior there being taught to them, and they rejected it because envy overpowered what they should have been soaking up. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, when the Gentiles heard this, well, how did they know they were Gentiles? Well, likely because they weren't Jews and they knew it. "They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life," there is a calling of God, "believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Notice again the reaction. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium." So you see the reaction of the natural-born Israelites to the message. Envy is a terribly nasty thing. It clouds our vision. It certainly can. Hopefully I can have a chance to speak about that at the feast this year. If we go to Acts 21 and verse 28, again you see that it's important to consider how they, those people of Judah, thought of themselves and how they referenced their brethren. You notice this thing. It says, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Seems they each knew who they were at the time. If we go on to Acts 28 and verse 20. Let's take a little look at that. We see Israel mentioned here again. And Paul understood. He said, "For this reason I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." God works through Israel. Paul understood the program. The pathway for Jehovah's physical son to be reunited with their father, ultimately to become not physical sons, but spirit sons of God. If one will not become a physical son obedient to our Father, why would we ever expect to become a spirit son and united in that way? Whatever one's lineage, Israel's God must become one's God. The example of Ruth stands out here. The process has been around, actually, for a long time. The implications of what it's saying, perhaps not so well considered, certainly by myself. If we go to the little book of Ruth and we read verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Israel, shall be my people.'" She was grafted in. "And your God, my God." So this is nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. If we go to Revelation 7 and we read verses 14 on, notice it says, he'd ask, "Oh, where do these guys come from?" These are the ones who come out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, the real God, Israel's God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more or thirst any more. So, these people are serving Israel's God. And we learn in verse 9 of this passage that this is a great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne. They figured out Israel's God must become their God. And they've received salvation, and then their purpose is to serve God and be used in the reestablishment of righteous Israel on the earth. That's a mouthful. If we go to Romans 9, let's take a look at it again. I think it's just terribly important because from what I can see in the Christian world, this has just been completely buried. Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." So the promises of salvation flow through Israel because they were given to Israel. And Gentiles can be grafted into that, adopting Israel's God as their God, and go on to salvation to serve Jehovah. And this is so foundational. Just as salvation is made possible by Christ's shed blood, and only through that, the promises are through Christ's firstborn physical son. They were offered them first, as we have seen, and the door was opened up for others to be grafted into that. Paul made that ever so clear when he addressed the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:11 and 12. The only reason I would restate it here, the Ephesians were Gentiles, and this is so far removed from what is taught in Christianity today, it's like east from west. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What do you think would happen to traditional Christianity teachers if they taught that. How well do you think that might be received? I suspect it wouldn't be received real well, but that's what it says. And this study is all about, what does it actually say? Romans 11, verse 1 through 4, is instructive here, because we can see the attitude of God's physical son here. And most of them, not a few of them, have it. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He seems to know who he was. How did he know? Don't know. But he certainly knew who he was. And this is, it's in the scriptures. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Jehovah, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I don't think that attitude has changed much even to this day. When we look at, as we have, the reward of the apostles, can we not see their place in the establishment of a righteous Israel when the time comes for that to happen? We looked at that in the previous message. They will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles will be spirit sons of God at the time. And they obviously will be used in the restoration of all things, one of which is a righteous Israel. If we go to Revelation 5, and we'll read verses 9 and 10, we see a similar theme. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Is this not a promise for the ecclesia generally? Will they too not be involved in the establishment of a righteous Israel? Try explaining that to a Protestant or a Catholic person, that they will be used to reestablish a righteous Israel, and see how that works out for you. Revelation 5 and 9 and 10, those are roles within Israel. Exactly what do you think they will be teaching? Will it be any way other than Jehovah's? Can we see the role of a spiritual or made spirit son of God? I was told one time by an acquaintance that it really doesn't say an awful lot in the scripture about what we'll be doing once we've been saved. Maybe not so much. Maybe it says an awful lot about that. Jehovah is faithful to his promises. Notice who he continually works through. It's a common theme, and that God, he sure is persistent. Notice, and this hasn't happened yet, but if we go to Hebrews 8, take a look at this. Because finding fault with them, Israel, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the Gentiles, because you guys just won't get with the program. Nope, no, that's not what it says. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. God is going to make this covenant again with his son. And notice what else he's going to do. Not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, why isn't he doing that with the Gentile nations? Because the Gentile nations are not his firstborn son. And it goes, let's read verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Israel today does not know their God. There's going to come a time when they will know. And who is the covenant made with again? God wants to work through his firstborn son. Who does God seal at the juncture of time given to us to look at, a cameo of an event that will occur in the future? Who does he seal? Does he seal the Gentiles? Or does he seal children of the house of Israel? Let's take a look. After these things, I saw four angels, Revelation 7:1, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So we need to look at that and say, all right, there's an event, there's a specific time that we can plot on a timeline. When does that happen? And who are the participants of it? And we need to ask those questions, going on verse 3, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the Gentiles. Nope. Way into the future, who's God going to work with? The children of Israel. He made promises to Abraham that he's going to keep in spite of Israel. And at this time, he's going to seal of the tribe of Judah, 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, the tribe of Gad, 12,000, of the tribe of Asher, 12,000, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And notice in this passage that Dan is not there. They are not going to be sealed. These people are physical. This occurs after the initial barley harvest. It has already occurred. Because if we go to Revelation 9, verse 4, things are getting a bit nasty out there. And notice, these people are still physical at this time. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So these are physical people on the earth, and God is going to seal people of the tribes of Israel. And those physical human beings who are alive at the time, and I have no idea who they who they all will be, I don't have a clue, but they will be of the tribes, and God providing the spirits to those people, that'll be an interesting dynamic to watch. God wants to work through his son. He's all about the reestablishment of a righteous Israel on the earth, for which those called the ecclesia will be part of the infrastructure. That's what's going on here. Does God want a restored, righteous son? Does he actually want that? Well, we see over and over and over again God's faithfulness in trying to work through Israel, not because they're better than anybody else, because he chose them and they were anything but better than anything else. Let's go and take a little look to see. This doesn't stop. There's been so much about salvation through Christ, and there's been precious little about how God works through Israel, the physical son. He works through the spirit son, yes. But does he work through the physical son to accomplish his goals and the things he wants done? And the answer would seem to be absolutely. Let's read about that. We can see this ongoing identification of whom the Father works through. It's his firstborn son. When we look at the son in the greater sense of Israel. Let's go to Revelation 21 and we'll read verses 10 through 27. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from the God, not from Christ, from the God, having the glory of the God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 gates, angels at the gates, and names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of his son, of the children of Israel. Even New Jerusalem bears that mark. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Can we see the continuity of how God wants to work in that way? And it will happen. This is a prophecy. It is going to happen. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the sardonyx, the sardius, the chrysolite, the beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And the names of his son are there. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God Almighty is always God the Father. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But who? There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So even in this future event, they'll be coming to a city with the names of the apostles, the names of the tribes of Israel. Can you imagine that? We need to imagine that. Can we begin to see God working through his firstborn physical son as well as through his firstborn spirit son? I hope so. Israel today is a long ways from its destiny, having chosen to worship Baal rather than their God and their father.